Good evening. We're reading tonight Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Well, as you'll recall, we've been studying the divinity of Christ, which Paul proves after stating that we have redemption through Christ's blood. As we have seen, and we'll once more see tonight, a mere man would not be able to redeem all God's chosen people, a people that cannot be numbered, Revelation 7 verse 9. The reason why the Lord Jesus was able to redeem all of God's elect is because his blood was God's blood, and therefore of infinite value, able, sufficient to forgive the sins of the whole world if God had so designed it. But God designed the blood of his dear Son to pay for the sins of his elect. A people, we're told in Revelation 7 verse 9, that no man could number. If Christ was not God, then we would not be redeemed. And so this would appear to be the reason why Paul sets out why the Lord Jesus is God, which he began to do in verse 15. Well, we've reached verse 18. And in the past fortnight, we've seen that the Lord Jesus is first head of the body of the church, second, the beginning, third, the firstborn from the dead. All these characteristics have one end, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, that is the lordship, the rule, the dominion over all. And we take this from Romans chapter 14 verse 9, where Paul wrote, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Well, an objection might arise, and I do take these thoughts, as I've said before, if you're joining us for the first time, let me make it clear that if you were to go to Edward Elton's commentary, which was last printed in the 1620s, I think, then you will see a lot of similarity with what I'm saying. I don't pretend in many aspects of the study to have original thoughts. Mainly these are Edward Elton's thoughts. I don't wish to take the credit to myself for these thoughts, but I find them very enriching to my soul, and I trust they will be to yours as well. Well, an objection might arise that Christ was surely Lord of the living and dead before his death, being God and equal to his Father and sovereign of all from eternity. Well, the answer is that as God, he is Lord over us before his death, but as man, he has obtained dominion, lordship over the living and the dead by his death and resurrection. For God has made him both Lord and Christ, Peter says in Acts 2 verse 36. This is why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28 verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." This was a new dispensation. Before that, yes, he had all power in heaven and earth, but as God, not as mediator, not as the God-man, not as man. Not in his human nature did he have it. So by his resurrection, Christ as God and man is Lord over the living and the dead, whereas before, Christ only as God was Lord over the living and the dead. Well, Edward Elton went on to challenge the claim of popes to have power over the souls of men, to relieve them of purgatory at his pleasure, and to open and shut heaven. You remember that claim that the Pope has the keys of Peter, can open heaven and hell. Of course, that's not the meaning of those verses at all. They can only claim this power by encroaching, taking for themselves the power given to Christ alone, who alone is sovereign Lord of the living and dead, and who has the keys of hell and death. Revelation 1 verse 18. Roman Catholics believe this to be a delegated authority, that the Pope has this authority. Delegated authority. Yet there is no such proof in Scripture. There is no evidence that the Pope or any man has received this power from the risen Christ. We note that Paul did not write that Christ is the head in order that he might be Lord over all, both of the living and the dead. Not just Lord over them all, but that he might have the preeminence over them. Having preeminence over the living and the dead means that there's no power above him. So he's not just Lord over them as a subsidiary Lord, as a Lord as we have in this realm. We have lords of the realm, don't we? Peers of the realm, they're called. They have their own territories. They are Lord over which they are Lord, over which they are Lord. Even this, to this day, they will be responsible for villages, and some have responsibility for houses in London. Think of the Duke of Westminster, who owns swathes of London, and other such peers still retain tremendous wealth and power through their wealth. But they are not preeminent. They are under the laws of the land. They are under the sovereign. They are under the Queen. They have no, and of course under her government. So, where then Christ is Lord, he is a ruling Lord, having sovereignty and preeminence. Well, there's a question here for us. Is Christ the sovereign Lord in our hearts? In other words, does he have complete authority over our hearts? Does he overrule the opposition of our corrupt natures? To quote Edward Elton, as we know in civil matters, he is not a sovereign and chief governor who hath any overruling and higher power above him. So Christ is not sovereign Lord if any other power ruling in us be above or equal to his. In Luke 11 verse 22, the Lord Jesus said this in relation to him, his power, and Beelzebub, the devil. But when a stronger man than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. In Jude chapter 4, we see that Christ is said, Jude verse 4, we see that Christ is said to be Lord and Master or ruler. This is the meaning of only Lord God. Lord here means ruler, despotes. From which we get the word despot. Christ must be ruler. Of course, Christ is no despot. He is a wonderful sovereign ruler, full of justice and mercy. No imperfection in him at all. Christ must be ruling Lord in our hearts. There should be no corruption in our nature that is equal or greater than him. In other words, there should be no aspect of our thought life or our actions that is superior to his power, that is not under his sovereign rule. Well, that may be a challenge for us, something that we need to bring to the Lord ourselves. This means that the believer will be given power to restrain him from gross sins. Not only does it restrain evil, but it promotes what is good. And we see it in our worship and service of God in two respects. So the sovereign rule of Christ makes us willing and cheerful to do good, and not merely because we have to, under compulsion. Galatians 3 verse 5 says, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." The Spirit of Christ makes us a free and willing people. Remember Psalm 110 verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Second, making us do good things in sincere obedience to the commandment of God. So not just making us willing and cheerful to do what is right, but actually making us do good things in sincere obedience to the commandment of God and to the glory of Christ, in order that the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified. Philippians 1:20, Paul wrote, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." These are the two tests: whether the grace of Christ has preeminence in us, willingness to obey, and glad obedience that follows. Perhaps we each need to examine our consciences, whether the grace of Christ is truly in us as it ought to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul wrote, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Much more if Christ, being the who is the whole essence of the gospel, is hid and doesn't appear and show himself predominant in our hearts and in our actions." It is the indication of our lost estate. To emphasize his point, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power." It would be far more serious to profess Christ on the day of judgment and yet be found an adulterer or a drunkard. For not only will he be condemned for his sins, but also for professing to be a Christian at the same time. To quote Edward Elton, "His counterfeit profession of religion, his profession of Christ as Lord, yet weak and without power to overmaster his corruption, shall aggravate and add weight to the burden of his sin and press him down to deeper condemnation." Let us therefore look for grace to have mastery over our corruptions and find a genuine desire and willingness to do God's will. And not only a desire, but the actual doing of it in acts of mercy, love, and duty. We must so let Christ have the preeminence in our lives that we seek nothing for our own glory, and instead all things for the honour and glory of Christ, that he might have the preeminence in all things. Whenever we are praised for any good grace, for any good word that we've spoken or work that we've done, let us always remember that it is not us but Christ in us who is to be given the glory. We must not take any of the glory for ourselves. Verse 19 now. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell," in him. The fullness spoken of here is the fullness of Christ for our redemption. It is the fullness of grace and merit spoken of by John in chapter 1 and verses 14 and 16 of his gospel. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So in Christ is the fullness of the perfection of grace and merit. All that is required to save his people to eternal life is found in Christ." So not only sufficient grace to bring them to salvation, but to sustain them, as we saw on Sunday from Jude, verse 1. Let me just remind us. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, preserved both before and after we are brought to faith. It pleased God to appoint the fullness that should be in his own Son, for he gave him his Spirit without measure. John 3, verse 24. From this we might infer that God has appointed every man his measure of gifts, his measure of gifts, whether inward or outward. For example, the Lord has appointed every man's measure of food and clothing. And so Agur in Proverbs 30, verse 8 prayed, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. This teaches us that we may and indeed ought to pray for temporary good things such as food and clothing, but always conditional to God's will. Therefore, we ought always to be content with our portion in this life because it's appointed by the Lord, who knows what is sufficient and necessary for everyone. Otherwise, we're saying that we know better than God, which of course we never do. This might give rise to the question whether we ought to pray against poverty, sickness, adversity, and wants, and so on. It may seem we're rather to pray for St. Paul's gift in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 12. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So that seems to suggest that whatever situation we're in, we accept that situation. Well, Edward Elton made the point that we may pray against poverty, sickness and adversity, so we may better glorify God, and always according to God's good pleasure. Remember this, if you are ill, much harder to get up in the morning to pray, isn't it? If you're hungry, much harder to get up and pray. And so it can't be wrong to pray for these things. But remember Paul's example, which I think really is the best way of seeing this. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9, he prayed. He said this, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the answer then is to seek God in our dilemmas, in our needs. Wait for the answer. Sometimes God will answer by delivering us. Other times he will say, my grace is sufficient for you. Whichever it is, we must accept. But certainly there can be no harm in asking. The second question is whether those who get a portion of goods, as maybe may feel quite close to home for some of us, the second question is whether those who get a portion of goods by theft, usury, oppression, or any other means that are condemned and unlawful, get any contentment from their gains. The answer is that their consciences will act as a bar to their enjoyment. They will not be a blessing, those things that they've taken, but a curse to those who receive them. Consider James chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. And that's not even stating that these men have heaped treasure unlawfully. But of course, unlawfully can mean just greed and not being generous with what we have, and taking for ourselves much more than we need and keeping it for us, thinking that it will give us a long and happy retirement. But how much worse for somebody who in the very making of their riches has done so unlawfully. These spoils will only add to the weight of their sin, dragging them deeper into hell. Another rather obvious point, and I think it goes back to a point, and I think it was made in earlier studies, that we must be content with what we have, because at least what we have with a clear conscience. We may have less than others because we've been diligent with our consciences, but to have little, but to have it with a clear conscience, well, that is to enjoy our goods to the full, isn't it? Another rather obvious point is that God has decreed that the fullness of grace and merit is confined to the person of Christ and in no other person. So there's no warrant for the Roman Catholic Church to claim that Mary was full of grace, which was able to give to others. And they justify that from the salutation of the greeting of the angel in Luke 1 verse 28, where the angel said, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee." She was highly favoured, not because of any good in her, but because she would have the privilege to bear the Messiah. She'd been chosen for that task, not because she would be given grace to dispense or give out to others. We should not therefore be discouraged if we find ourselves with only a small amount of grace, for the Lord gives grace according to our capacity, like a glass with a narrow mouth. Perhaps if you've poured too much pepper and you want to put it back in, it's very hard to do that through those small holes, isn't it? Or through seasoning salt from one of those pots. I was trying to do it earlier today. It's very difficult to put it back in once it's come out. Matthew chapter 13 verse 33 reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. See, God set his kingdom up in our hearts, but in very small beginnings, but throughout our hearts, throughout our souls. There should be no part of our being untouched by the grace of God. So we should look for his grace in every part of our being. Let's guard against heads full of knowledge but hearts cold of affection towards God, because it will tend to suggest that true grace has yet to be wrought in us. Someone who has a problem with their temper and just loses their temper at the flick of a switch, yet is good in every other respect. Well, it shows that there is no grace in that area of their lives. So we have to be careful. If fullness of grace is only found in Christ, then we must continually hunger and thirst after it, knowing that there is the blessing. The blessing is in Christ to give us our portion. Matthew 5 verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Hunger can even rob a woman of the natural affection for her child. We saw that in 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 29, where, do you remember, two women were having an argument. You see, the first woman, they'd been in this terrible siege in Samaria. This one woman had boiled her son. And the agreement was that on the first night, one baby would be boiled and eaten, and the second night the other baby would be. But come the second night, the other mother refused to boil her baby as well. It sounds horrendous, doesn't it? But you see, so strong is the pang of hunger that it can even drive human beings, to even mothers, to forsake the natural love for their children if it will grant them a meal. Well, how much more should we have, if natural hunger can drive men and women to such extremities? But what about spiritual hunger in us? Should it not drive us to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need? Hebrews 4, verse 16. There are many who rightly renounce the error of sinless perfection, that a man may be made sinless in this life. Yet they can then go to the opposite extreme and don't feel their own emptiness and lack of grace as they should. Let us remember Christ's warning in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger." And what Christ is referring to here is not those who are actually full of grace, which they won't be in this life, sadly, but those who think they are. And they're full of conceit and pride as a result. They don't think they need any increase in grace. We might know a full assurance of faith, but we should not expect to consider that we're full of grace in respect of our corruptions. Finally, we must understand that Christ is the proper receptacle of the fullness of merit, because he is more than a mere man, being fully God and fully man in one person. As Edward Elton observed, "If Adam had stood in his innocency, he could not have merited any better estate for himself, because he was a mere man. Much less can we in our state of corruption. The ground of merit, even in Christ, is the personal union of God and man." So not enough that Christ was an innocent, sinless man, but he needed to be God as well. The merit of eternal life is therefore not infused in us, but by the application and imputation of that merit of eternal life is given to us. It's not in us like sanctification, so we don't get a little bit more righteous. We are made fully right. Righteousness is fully imputed to us, and the act of sanctification is gradual as we are thinking. Our whole being is changed and transformed into the image of Christ. And we have the exact expression in Luke chapter 20, verse 35. "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world." So they that are shall be accounted worthy. Accounted worthy because worthiness is imputed to them. They don't have it naturally within themselves. Roman Catholics object that true believers partake in the divine nature. They take this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. However, there, Peter is speaking about the quality created in us by the Holy Spirit in the new birth, and it's contrary to our corrupt nature. It's the renewal of the image of God in us. Christians are not deified by the new birth. We are not one with God by personal union. True believers are partakers of the divine nature in that they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them by the graces of righteousness and holiness. To quote Edward Elton, "Because those graces are not perfect in us, they therefore bring forth, sadly, imperfect fruit. That is our state until we are glorified when we go to be with Christ. And that is sure evidence that we are not in personal union with God himself, or we would indeed do perfect works, which we don't in this life. Sadly, even our best thoughts are tainted by sin, but by the grace of God, God sanctifies those thoughts, doesn't he? Sanctifies our actions. Those incense are taken up by Christ. Our prayers are perfected by him. I thank God for that, don't you? that we don't rely on our merit at all. It's all in Christ. And so may Christ have the preeminence in our lives. So it's not just enough to see Christ as preeminent, is it? He is preeminent. We can see by his perfections he is preeminent in this world. But is he preeminent in our lives? Is he preeminent in our hearts, in our thinking and in our doing? Is there anything in our hearts where actually Christ doesn't have the preeminence? Well, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? To do business with God, to ensure that he has preeminency, and we take captive through his grace of every thought, so that we might be blameless on that great day when we are taken from this world to meet Christ. So may these thoughts stir us up to seek God for greater grace to live godly and righteous lives in Christ Jesus. Amen.